Would you open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 5? Acts chapter 5. As we think this morning about the fear of the Lord, fear is one of those words that sometimes I think can be difficult to define or to completely understand. It is a word that I think oftentimes in our minds has a negative overtone, right? That we are afraid of something. Fear is not good. Fear is something that we should not have. Fear is something that a mature person is supposed to overcome. But as we look at Acts 5 this morning and the story of Ananias and Sapphira, what I want to submit to you is that Luke and the Holy Spirit through Luke in Acts 5 is trying to teach us that there is a kind of fear that we not only should have, but that we should strive to have, that we should seek after. That this is a good fear that characterizes the early church and that should characterize our lives. So let's begin in Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Last week, in the text just previous to this, we see that the believers are willing to share their possessions, that there are many who are willing to even sell fields or houses that they have and bring those to share with the body. And so we pick up then in Acts 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. But then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit, that you have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." And Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, especially that verse, I wonder, how do we hear that verse? Is that a good thing or a bad thing that this fear falls upon the church and those who hear about this? And I want to again submit to you that this is a good thing. That the fear of the Lord characterized this church in Acts, and it's precisely that fear of the Lord that gives them the strength and the ability to do what they do. And unfortunately, it falls to Ananias and Sapphira to learn the difficult lesson that we need to fear God above all else. And so as we look at this passage today, I simply want to think through this text and first think about the fear that we have. I think, if I'm honest in this text, I'm probably a lot more like Ananias and Sapphira than I would like to admit. I think that's probably why when I read this text, I get a little bit bothered. Like, why does God kill Ananias and Sapphira? Not because I think it's unjust, but because in them, I see myself. This is the kind of thing that we would do because of the fear that we have. You might say, "Well, I don't have any fear. I'm good. I'm afraid of God, yes, but I don't really have any fear." But I think we do. I think that in Ananias and Sapphira, we see a fear that comes from measuring ourselves against other people. There is fear in us, I think, oftentimes, because we measure ourselves against other people. So in this story, just previous to this, you have, in Acts 4:36, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom, did you notice this? Whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Now, I don't know about you. We read this, yeah, Paul and Barnabas. But if you're in church, and there's this guy who is just so encouraging that the apostles give him a nickname, son of encouragement, I'm kind of sitting there thinking, okay, when do I get a nickname? Right? I'm doing some stuff around here. I might not be as obvious as Joseph, Barnabas. But come on, I'm doing some good stuff here. And so I think, right, there's people, not just Joseph / Barnabas, but there are people coming, they're laying their money at the apostles' feet, they're doing good things. And so Ananias and Sapphira are kind of feeling like, you know, where do we fit in this? We're part of this. We're doing something good. And so there was this fear that comes from the audience, the crowd. Fear that comes from not being recognized, not having other people tell us that we're doing something good. But instead of measuring ourselves against other people, they should have been measuring themselves by who Jesus is for them. By who Jesus is for them. Because when we think about who we are as the body of Christ, what ultimately gives all of us significance is not what I say about you or you say about me, but about what God says about us, because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, we stand forgiven. Because of Jesus, we stand redeemed. Because of Jesus, we can stand before God clothed in His holiness and His righteousness. Our status is not about the good things, even the good things we can do for Jesus. The status is about the good things that Jesus has done for us. And this is a constant temptation for the church. We see Paul addressing this in 1 Corinthians. There are people who are concerned with how they look to the rest of the body. There are some people who, because of their spiritual gifts, they think they should be seen as more spiritual. And so the church at Corinth was starting to measure themselves by sort of how much they could exhibit how spiritual they were. Whether it was through speaking in tongues or in other ways, that they were in this battle of jockeying for status among each other. And Paul says, no, this is not how the body of Christ is meant to operate. Everybody has a vital role to play. Not every role will get the same attention. Not every role is something where everyone else in the body will know exactly what you do, but everybody has a vital role to play. And we can be comfortable in that because our status doesn't come from that role, but because of who Jesus is for us. And so when we're tempted by the fear that comes from measuring ourselves against other people, we have to step back and say, no, I should measure myself by who Jesus is for us. This helps me see that I bring nothing of my own to the table, but Jesus brings everything. And that goes for my brothers and sisters in the body as well. Ananias and Sapphira also had the fear of not looking good. Of not looking good. So they're thinking about, again, appearance. Their focus is, what are other people going to think? So what this helps us see, of course, is that this fear did not just begin with Facebook or social media. Right? How many of you are not on Facebook? Hopefully, okay, blessed are you, sons and daughters of your parents. For you are not on Facebook. One of the things that, I think I saw this on Facebook, there are many interesting articles where psychologists do studies of how satisfied people are, and a lot of times, the more that you spend time on social media, looking at how great other people's lives are, the less satisfied you are with your own. Well, why? Well, partly because everybody lies on social media, right? Or at least we're telling partial truths, right? Nobody says like, oh, my kid just, you know, back talked to me horribly. Hooray, hashtag blessed, right? We don't say this kind of thing. We don't put the ugliness or the sin that is in all of our lives there. Why? Because we are afraid of not looking good. Our focus is on appearance and what we can put forward. And that's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira are doing here. Their focus is on how are we going to look to the rest of the church. They forgot, of course, about the one person who is our true audience. Right? That we are performing for an audience of one. And so they were afraid of not looking good when we should fear not being good. Right? When I think about what drives my own life, again, I have to admit that a lot of times what I do is based on appearances, not on what is actually going to make me better. Now, I know, I recognize that none of us are good apart from Christ and apart from the reality of the Holy Spirit enabling us day by day to grow. But what is, or how does this then change how I operate? What is really that root fear there? Am I afraid of pride, or am I afraid of looking prideful? Which one of those drives me? See, because this is where our perspective gets skewed, the real danger to us is from not being good, right? If we refuse to submit to the Spirit's guidance, if we refuse to grow, that is where the real danger lies. The real danger is not in appearances. The real danger is in our hearts and in our resistance to God's grace at work. And so that is the fear that should drive what we do. We should fear our unwillingness, our rebellion against the Spirit's work in our life. And so we measure ourselves against other people. We fear not looking good. We also fear that God cannot really be trusted. In verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit, have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? I think it's significant here that Peter sees that what is happening in Ananias and Sapphira is not simply the kind of run-of-the-mill deception, but that Satan is at work to try to derail God's work in the church from the beginning. And in mentioning Satan, that takes us all the way back when we think about the opening chapters of Scripture, and we think about the lies of the serpent. Essentially, the lies of the serpent is that you can't really trust God. Has God really said this? Has God really said, don't touch this tree, when in fact the tree looks so good? You know it brings wisdom, right? Then God must be withholding it from you for some kind of sinister reason. And as we talked about last week, when we look at the life of the believers willing and their willingness to share their possessions, this is a life of trust. They are willing to be generous with each other because they trust that God will provide. Oftentimes, they trust that God will provide through their brothers and sisters in the congregation. And so when Ananias and Sapphira do this, you know, Peter makes clear, this is not coercive. You're not obliged to give all this money to the church. But you want something here. You want recognition. You want glory. You want power or status that comes out of this. And that is not what giving in the body of Christ is all about. Giving is about this recognition that God can be trusted. That we can give freely because He gives all things to us freely in Christ. And so we fear that God can't be trusted, so we strike out on our own. I better keep some of this money back for me. Because I need to create my own status in the church, and I need to make sure my bank account is taken care of too. Everything about these actions of Ananias and Sapphira was driven by this desire to control and to maintain their own lives, rather than to let go and trust God. And so we should fear a life that is grounded on self-sufficiency. We should fear saying that at base, we are self-made people. Who do I depend on for money? It's me. And it's all about me. And that's it. If we can't acknowledge that we might need other people for something, for anything, I would submit that our posture towards God is probably not going to be that different either. Yeah, God's nice. He's there as a backup, but I'm pretty moral. I live a pretty good life. You know, occasionally I need to depend on Him for some things. But this shows us that a life grounded on self-sufficiency leads to death. That God is the source of life, and so while we remain plugged in to Him as our source of power, as our source of life, we will be okay, but as soon as we unplug that battery pack, it's going to die. Might not be immediately, but we are separating ourselves from the source of our sufficient power. And so ultimately, what we see in Ananias and Sapphira is worldly fear. Worldly fear. This is fear of losing something good that causes me to abandon what is best. Fear of losing something good that causes me to abandon what is best. See, because oftentimes, you know, when we think about and we evaluate our own actions and our own motives and those of Ananias and Sapphira, There's a hint of something good there. Right? Is it good to have people recognize? Can it be good to have people recognize us for doing something? Sure. Right? If you're married, don't walk out of here and say, well, I never have to say anything nice to my spouse because our status isn't dependent on that. You never have to tell them that, well, they do a good job with the kids or thanks for, you know, doing... No, that's not the point. Why? Because we need that. That is something good that is helpful and life-giving. But if that becomes the source of our identity, and we're willing to give up trust in God so that we can hear and have affirmed over and over how good I am. That's a problem. That's a problem. We're taking something good and elevating it to a status that it should not have. This is illustrated, especially if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. There are numerous characters who are in his kind of vision of the afterlife, having conversations with different angelic beings. And what is true of many of these characters is that they get attached to something good, and then they would rather have that than God. So, for example, there's a woman who is talking about her son and the fact that she did everything for her son. She cared for her son. She looked out for him. She did everything she could to provide for him. And then at a certain point, that son was taken away from her. He died. And even in this conversation she had with this angelic being, she couldn't let go of her desire to control her son and to find her identity, ultimately, not from God, but from her son. And as you read character after character, you start to realize, again, that C.S. Lewis, in his way, is not talking about what's actually going to happen after life, but what actually characterizes our life in the present. That we get attached to all kinds of things, and so our lives then become characterized more by worldly fear than by godly fear. And so as we think about Ananias and Sapphira, we see not only the fear that we have, but we start to understand something about the fear that we need. Now, when we start thinking about the different types of fear that there are, I think we could categorize them in a few different ways. This is not an exhaustive list, but I think sometimes when we fear something, we fear the loss of something good. Right? If I don't want to, in some ways, I take care of myself physically. Why? Because I fear hearing that diagnosis from the doctor, especially if it's around something that I could have prevented through my own actions. So I fear losing something good, like my health. That's not, I think we would say, that's probably not a bad fear. That is a healthy fear to some degree, kept in moderation. That's the kind of fear that stops me from eating, well, I don't know if it stops me from eating more pizza than I should, but right, I say, well, I should probably put the brakes on this because I love pizza, but there's something else that I fear, right, which is being a glutton, and being unhealthy because of my eating habits. So it's legitimate to fear the loss of something good. We also fear, I think, discipline or punishment. I think this is true in terms of our worldly relationships, that this fear can oftentimes be a good thing. Sometimes it keeps people who might otherwise do bad things in check. Right? That I would do this, I'm angry with this person, I might even physically harm them, but I realize if I do that, there will be consequences for myself, and so I don't do that. I think this can also function in our relationship with God. Now, I think this is not the end goal of our relationship with God, but I think, even as a child, right, I remember hearing, like at summer camp, messages that emphasize that there is and there will be a final judgment. Well, when you hear a message about the final judgment, how many people are like, I'd love to undergo punishment by God, judgment? Yeah, I didn't know much about who God was, but I knew that I did not want to suffer under the judgment and punishment of God. Now, that's a good place, perhaps, to begin. I think our faith doesn't stay there, but we recognize there's something legitimate about this. We should fear this. It propels us, hopefully, for my own children, it propels them to do what they should, even when they wouldn't do that out of their own internal goodness. Sometimes we fear growth. That we would, in fact, like to stay where we're at. Because growing is difficult. If you think about an athlete who is training, for them to grow, for them to get in better shape, is going to mean some kind of pain, some kind of difficulty. I was listening to Jim Harbaugh, head coach and alleged savior of the Michigan Wolverines football team, talk about his strategy, because he has kind of this strange strategy. When the offense and defense are scrimmaging, whatever team wins is the team that has to run wind sprints. At first, his players are like, what? Like, wind sprints are punishment. And he takes the time to explain to the team, no, the more you're in shape, the better you are. And so if you win, I'm giving you the chance to be even better by going through this painful thing that you think is not a reward, but in fact, you are growing in and through this. St. Augustine famously prayed, or said that he prayed, when he was in his 20s, he knew who the Lord was, he knew what God was calling him to, but he was also captivated by sexual lust, and so he prayed, Lord, give me strength, give me victory, give me continence over this lust, but not yet. Right? That's a lot of times why he was afraid of that kind of growth, because he knew that would meant putting to death those sinful aspects of his life and submitting to God in all areas of his life. So I think we can have these all in mind as we think about the fear of the Lord. And what I would submit to you, I think we can take this on good assurance because we have this in God's Word, is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is the beginning of life, whereas the fear of anything more than the Lord is the path to death. See, right at the beginning of Proverbs, this great book of wisdom Solomon starts out in Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Recognizing who God is and standing in awe of that helps us to at least begin on that path to wisdom. Because I'm putting God in the place that only God deserves. I'm not fearing the crowd. I'm not fearing loss of something good, hard as that may be. I'm not fearing discipline or punishment or even fear of growth. What I am fearing above all is the Lord. That I'm recognizing that He stands in this position, that this ultimate position as Creator and Redeemer of all that is, and I need to acknowledge that He occupies that place. We're putting God in His place, and when we put God in His place, we put ourselves in our own proper place. So William Eisenhower says this, "As I walk with the Lord, I discover that God poses an ominous threat to my ego, but not to me. He rescues me from my delusions so He may reveal the truth that sets free. He casts me down only to lift me up again. He sits in judgment of my sin, but forgives me nevertheless. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but love from the Lord is its completion." And so think back to Isaiah. This is why we can come before the Lord and acknowledge Him as having this place, because we know that God's ultimate posture and position toward us is one of love, is one of forgiveness, is one of atonement for our sins. And so we say, it is okay to God that you have, that you occupy that ultimate place of position. Because unlike worldly rulers or people in our lives, God is not going to abuse that position. He is legitimately seeking our good. And so we need to recognize that God has our best intentions at heart. Now, should I fear that God is going to take something, that God is going to take away something good? Should I fear that God is going to take away something good? We have talked in previous weeks about the providence of God, that in God's mystery, sometimes God does things or allows things that are not easy for us to handle. And so sometimes we do, as we go through life, lose things that are good, lose things that are very good, but ultimately we take comfort that we never lose God, and in Him, He is the source of all good things. And so the book of Job, I think, is a reminder, not all of us go through what Job did, and not all of us have full restitution in this life the way that Job received full restitution. But in Jesus Christ, we have confidence that God is doing what is ultimately best for us. And that when we do, as we go through life, as we do sometimes lose things that are good, that's an opportunity, that's a turning point where we are either going to hold more closely to God or try to grasp onto something good that ultimately we can't keep anyway. And so as we think about the fear that we need, should I fear that God is going to take away something good? No, because we can trust that our good Heavenly Father always has our best intentions at heart. Should I fear that God will discipline me? How many kids out there get a little bit afraid when your parents slip into discipline mode? I mean, a good fear, right? Hopefully. Okay, good. A few people are acknowledging. Maybe more parents need to... Having been at the playground, occasionally I wish that more parents were willing to strike a little more fear into their child's heart for various reasons. But when we think about this, should I fear that God will discipline me? Well, yes, to some extent we should, but recognize that that fear of the Lord in that sense is a good thing, because it is going to propel us to be the person, to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And so when God disciplines us, this is opportunity as it is for Coach Harbaugh's football players, this is an opportunity for us to grow. And so when we think about, again, worldly fear, remember this definition, it's the fear of losing something good that causes me to abandon what is best. That's worldly fear. What is godly fear then? Fear of the Lord is fear of losing what is best because I'm clinging to something good. Fear of losing what is best because I'm clinging to something good. See, so often we get caught up in our limited perspective and we cling to something that is good. And we think, I can't imagine living or functioning without that. Right? I think probably most often, I think about this with reference to actual people. Right? That occasionally, it's like, can you imagine? I can't imagine living life without my wife. I can't imagine losing a child. I mean, I can. That's why I'm so fearful of it. But oftentimes what happens then is we take something good and I have to recognize at a certain point that those things, those people even, have to be placed fully into God's hands. That I cannot ultimately hold on to them. That I can't hold on to that job. That I can't hold on to that money and that security. That I can't make people do what I want, try as I might. And so I'm willing to let go of good things because I recognize ultimately what or who is best. Jim Elliot famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You may or may not know, a few years after saying this, Jim Elliot was killed as he and a group of missionaries attempted to take the gospel to people groups in South America, many of them which were highly removed from most cities. And so Elliot backed this up with his actions. He could cling to his life, he could cling to his family and say, "You know what? I got to be there to take care of my wife and family. God has a lot of good things for me. Me dying at a young age, that's not helpful to anybody, is it?" He put what was best above what was good. Jesus says, I think, in a way that is very similar to Proverbs 1:7, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Being poor in spirit, I think, is very similar to fearing the Lord. I recognize, I am humble. I recognize my place before God. I cast myself completely upon Him, recognizing and trusting God to sustain me. We see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying what? "Not my will, but yours be done." If there was ever something to fear, in human terms, it was the cross. Bearing the complete wrath of God, undergoing the shame, the suffering for human sin, and yet Jesus feared something more than the cross. He recognized who his Father was. And not in a, again, get this, not in the sense of "I'm afraid of the Father, so I better do this." Jesus held tight to his Father, giving him the strength to do what he did, recognizing that his Father would not abandon him no matter the depths of suffering that he experienced. And so as we think about ourselves today, and as we think about coming to this table, it's important to remember we come not because of anything that we bring. We come humbly, poor in spirit, broken, recognizing that Christ is going to feed us here with His humility, with His love, and with His grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You who were rich became poor for our sakes, that You gave everything for us. May we likewise be willing to pour out all that we have. Cling to you alone, to you above all else. May that characterize our lives. May that characterize our actions. We thank you, Lord, for your love and grace that is continually poured out to us. May we fear you. May we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.